this evening, we are back in Galatians chapter 1, and we have been looking at the actual content of the text of the book beyond the introduction now for, I guess this is the third week. And we saw in our study last time regarding the issue of a different gospel and Paul's confrontation of them in relation to this fact that they're being moved away from God because of things that are being told to them that are supposed to be gospel truth but are not. And last week I basically argued that the way this all works is you really can't change the objective facts of what God has done for a person to be justified or made right with God. I mean, God did the objective work. He sent His Son. His Son lived perfectly righteously, offered Himself as a sacrifice for sins, became sin for us. And all of that is a done deal. You can't alter it. So there isn't any way that you can cause people to move away from God by anything on that side of the issue. And that only leaves one side. I mean, salvation is by grace through faith. And if you can't change what God has done in grace, then the only thing you can do is to try to undercut the faith. The Galatians had believed when Paul was preaching to them, and yet some people came in behind him trying to undercut what he had told them, and the only way you can do that is to alter the content or the methodology. And last week I argued that the issue of a person's faith is that what a person believes has real consequences in a real universe. What we believe governs decisions we make, things we do, and as soon as action is taken, the cause and effect universe kicks into gear, and there are consequences that come rolling back on the basis of the things that are done. And in addition to that, I also argued that what is believed is all about definitions. Everybody says they believe in salvation by grace through faith. Doesn't matter. I mean, if you're in the realm of Christendom, in the Orthodox or, you know, outside of the typical loop called Orthodox, the groups that call themselves believers in Christianity, however many there are, and there are tons of them, all say that they believe in salvation by grace through faith. But obviously, there is a multitude of variations on what that boils down to. I mean, we talked last time about those that believe that if you have not been baptized in water, you can't make contact with the blood of Jesus. Well, those people say they believe in salvation by grace through faith, but there's this doctrine that you have to go through the waters of baptism in order to make contact with the blood of Jesus. Well, that's not my understanding of grace and faith, but it's theirs. Well, where do we differ on what it means, what grace means, what faith means? It's all in the definition. You can use the same words, but whatever definition you assign to those words that are spelled a certain way makes all the difference in the world. When you take a biblical word and give an unbiblical definition, you have set up deception, deceit. And that's the most subtle form of deception there is by using the right terminology, but infusing it with the wrong concepts. So last time I set up basically six fences to keep faith within its boundaries. In the scriptures, faith and unbelief, those alternative opposites, are always all about God and His truth. When the Bible says that somebody's unbelieving, it doesn't mean they don't believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't mean they don't believe there's a God. Unbelief in the scripture doesn't mean that people that are acting in unbelief are not believing something. It just means that they're not believing the right things about God and what He said. So in the scriptures, faith and unbelief are used in reference to God, and He's the only valid object of faith. He's the only one who can't lie, and therefore He's the only one who's trustworthy. It's always all about Him and His truth. Faith is also, in the scriptures, always about promise and not demand. That's the difference between salvation by works of the law, because the law makes demands and you either obey them or you don't. But salvation by grace through faith is God makes promise and you either believe him or you don't. There's a world of difference between obeying demands and believing promises. And in the scriptures, faith is always a response to a promise, not a demand. Thirdly, we also saw that faith is inescapably tied to future activities if you have time and opportunity. And what I mean by that is, you can believe something, genuinely believe it, that would automatically, normally spur you to a certain kind of action, but you may have a heart attack between the time you believed it and the time you took the action, so you didn't ever get the action taken care of. You just believed it. You really believed it. But it was the lack of time and opportunity that kept the work from following that's natural. I've used the illustration last time and ever, you know, forever. If I tell you the house is on fire and you believe me, you're not going to just sit there and look at me. The issue of believing truth is the issue of being internally motivated to start in the direction of taking some kind of an action. And the only thing that will keep you from doing that is if your ability or opportunity is cut off from you. But generally speaking, faith produces behavior as a natural outworking of it. So it's inescapably tied to future activity. Also, faith is never about nothing in terms of consequences. It matters what you believe. There are always going to be consequences to what you believe. That's why it's so important to believe the truth. Because if you believe a lie, there are consequences to that. And then finally, I argued that the essence of faith is not a proactive choice. It's a cessation of resistance to divine promises and divine persuasion that they're true. In other words, faith is man's response to things that God pretty much compels him to accept as true. He just kind of keeps on putting on the pressure that this is true, this is true, this is true, until finally you throw up your hand and say, okay, it's true. Faith in the scriptures is not a proactive choice. You don't set the agenda and then decide what you're going to believe, and then God has to swing into action because whatever you believe, he'll do. It sounds biblical. Sometimes it's not biblical. Faith is responding to promises God has made because the persuasion that he gives is basically irrefutable in your mind anymore. You believe when you can't resist any longer. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, did not decide to believe that Jesus was the Christ. It just ran over him. He was, you know, steamrolled. Because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Until the evidence was so strong he could no longer refute it. And basically that's where we were last time. We were talking about the issue of these boundaries that mark out faith. And I argued at the end of the class last time that Paul's big bugaboo about salvation by grace through faith is so that nobody will boast. He says that in Romans 3. Where then is boasting? He says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. This boasting thing is fundamental to the issue, and therefore when we're starting to think about salvation by grace through faith, if the door is left open to human boasting about some accomplishment that they accomplished in order to get this salvation, then faith has been wrongly defined. And that's one of the reasons I put these six fences around the word, because we're trying to keep a definition that's solidly biblical. Now this evening what we're going to do is continue. He says in verse 6 that he's stunned, amazed that they, in this manner, that is, in reaction against grace, which is how they've been called, they're in that manner deserting him who called them by grace. And they're doing this for a different gospel, which he says in verse 7 is really not another gospel, that is, another of the same kind. It's a different one because, he says in verse 7, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So I want us this evening to start our time together by thinking about what it means to be troubled. Some are troubling you, he says. And the term that he uses there is an interesting word, particularly in context here, because if I've said this once, I'm probably going to say it 100 times, depending on how long we have this study in Galatians. I'm pretty sure we'll never finish it, so we'll probably just have to quit some at some point. So however long it goes. I mean, I haven't finished a book in, when? Since the book of James. And that was, what, 10 or... Oh, yeah, we did go through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. But the point is, I seldom ever finish. We get too involved in all the details and the time runs out. We lack opportunity. So that work is never finished, even if it's a faith-motivated thing. But anyway, however long we go, you will hear me say this over and over and over. The book of Galatians is methodological. It's about the method. It's the New Testament book that argues about how a person is justified before God. And Paul's answer is, it is by faith. And therefore, the word faith, which we found out last time, is used about 25 times in various forms in this book. It makes a difference how you define faith and what the content of it is. And that's why this book's in the New Testament. So it's a book about method. Now, given that, the automatic assumption is that faith is no easy concept or an easily decided issue. Faith is a very complicated thing in our world. And we have all kinds of statements about people claiming to believe things. And you wonder, because, well, the definitions are not all together. They're varied and different, distinct. And therefore, when he says that there are some who are troubling you, it's very interesting that he uses that term here because of what's going on in Galatia. Because what's going on in Galatia is a frontal attack on the biblical concept of believing God. Because that's the method that brings you to salvation. And that's the frontal attack. The false teachers have done two things. They've rebranded the word faith, so that pistis and pistuo and the various forms of faith do not mean what Paul meant by them. And also, they've actually changed the content of the faith, the content of the thing that you're supposed to be believing. So they've done damage on both ends. They've changed the concept of faith and they've changed the content of faith. And this is why it's disturbing them. Is disturbing the Galatians. I want us to think about this word troubling or disturbing. In John's Gospel, there are several places where it's used, but one of the easiest to see the meaning of it is the guy who's lying beside the pool of Siloam. And they had a tradition that if you were ill, had some kind of physical malady or illness or whatever, if you were able to get into the pool first, once some angel had stirred the water, troubled the water, disturbed the water, then you would be healed of whatever malady you had. Now, that's really a Christian concept, isn't it? Get out of my way, I'm first! I mean, you can just see this as a biblical concept. I'll heal the first person that's able to shove everybody else out of the way and get in the pool first. That just sounds really like God, doesn't it? So you know that it's a myth. But it was a tradition that they, for some reason, had latched onto. Totally selfish, totally ungodly, but nonetheless, there it was. Jesus came walking along, and he asked this guy if he wanted to be well. And the guy immediately started in all this yakety-yak about how he didn't have any opportunity to get in the water after it had been stirred up. This is our word. What does that mean? In that setting, what's it mean for the water to be troubled or disturbed? Tell me in words what the picture is in your mind of the water being disturbed. Stirring. What? Stirring. What's it look like?
Moving.
Yeah. Lapping waves and perhaps even some splashing. What was it like before that? Yeah, it's just a pool. Now, take that real physical illustration and plug it into the mentality of the Galatians. What is, in relation to faith, what is their condition after Paul's preached the gospel to them, they have believed it. Before the false teachers come, what is the condition of their mind in relation to faith? With this illustration. Yeah, they're very settled. They know what they've believed. They're confident that what they believed was true. And they're confident that they have received the end of their faith, which it would be forgiveness and being declared righteous by God. Their minds are smooth, like a pool or a pond of water that's being untroubled. It's just clear, settled confidence. Then along come the deceivers, and they start changing definitions and content. And what happens? Mentally, what happens? Yeah, they get all confused. They start thinking contrary thoughts. And let me give you some illustrations out of some of the other Gospels besides John. In Matthew's Gospel, the Magi from the east came into Jerusalem and they began to ask, where was the King of the Jews born? Where is he that has been born King of the Jews? Well, there was a guy in Jerusalem who considered himself the King of the Jews. You remember him? Herod. And it says that when Herod heard these big wheels from the east, these guys are upper echelon authorities in whatever country they came from. They weren't just peons that didn't make any difference. These are upper echelon rulers, and they had clout. And they come into Jerusalem with this entourage, and their question is, where is he that has been born King of the Jews? And Herod hears of it, and it says that Herod was disturbed. Okay, this is a picture of his brain, or his mind, not his brain. The brain is a physical thing. The mind is however it uses the brain. But anyway, here's this guy's mind. He's perfectly settled. He's the King of the Jews until he hears this question being raised by these big wheels from the east. And so he's disturbed. And so is Jerusalem, according to Matthew. So that's one illustration. Another one. Zacharias, married to Elizabeth. She's barren. They have had no children. They're past the age of childbearing. He goes into the temple one day because he had drawn the lot on being the guy out of all the priests that was going to offer the incense that day. I mean, there were so many priests, and they offered this incense so many regular times. But there were so many priests that in order to handle who was going to get which job, they would actually cast lots for it, and the lot fell on Zacharias, and he took the incense to go in and offer it. And all of a sudden, Gabriel's standing there on the right-hand side of the altar, and it says Zacharias was disturbed. But what happened? Oh, absolutely. He'd gone in there with a relatively placid frame of mind. This was not a big deal, offering the incense. I mean, it was a high privilege, but it wasn't like it was a typical, ordinary action, and a priest could do this, and it wasn't it. But, you know, you don't just run into Gabriel every day. And he knew that it was an angel. He knew it was Gabriel, or at least he knew it was an angel, because I don't know that he knew it was Gabriel, because Gabriel finally told him, look, I'm Gabriel, and I came from the presence of God, and he told me to tell you this, and you don't believe me, so from now on, you're not going to be able to even talk until your son is born. So, I mean, he might not have known it was Gabriel, but he knew he was dealing with an angelic majesty, and it messed with his mind. He got disturbed. One more illustration. The disciples are out on this boat, and Jesus had sent them out and told them that he'd get back to them later. And they'd been out there rowing from 6 o'clock in the evening until about 3 in the morning. The wind's blowing real hard, and they're not making much progress. And so about 3 o'clock in the morning, here comes Jesus walking on the water to come out to their boat. And they see him. And the text says, they cried out with fear because they were troubled. Because they thought that he was a ghost. Well, you know, those guys are not any different than you and I are in terms of whether they really believe in ghosts and all that kind of stuff. You don't have to believe in that kind of stuff until we see one. And then all of a sudden, you believe. Well, the problem with running into a ghost walking on the water is that he looks so lifelike and he looks so Jesus-like, it just disturbed their minds. Now, I hope that these illustrations have created a mental image for you of what it means to be disturbed. But given the mental imagery, there's something that I want you to understand. In Luke 24, verse 38, the use of the word is in a context where the idea is that there are different thoughts bouncing around inside your head that are causing a contradiction. They're contradictory thoughts, and they challenge the peace-giving norm. In other words, your mind was placid and you were comfortable until these contradictory issues came up. And that's what creates the agitation, the disturbing. And the purpose for all of this is revealed both in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians in reference to this word disturbed. The intention is to disturb the mind. Because when the mind is in this disturbed condition, the person who owns the mind cannot believe. The issue of being able to be confident, the issue of being able to fall back on the persuasive elements that caused you to believe in the first place is shattered when the concepts are being challenged and contradicted. And faith goes out the window when there is this disturbance of the mind. In fact, it's a failure of faith that causes the disturbance. If the stuff that was coming in that contradicted what you believed was held firmly, the stuff coming in to be contradicted, you just say, that's baloney. That's baloney. I mean, it's like if I tell you the moon's made out of jello, you say, that doesn't bother my mind because you're nuts. I don't believe that. That's not true. And it's really easy to blow off something like that. But the false teachers were subtle representatives of their father, the devil, who is a deceiver from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. Their approach is very subtle. They're going to say words and mean by them certain things that are going to contradict the gospel, but they're going to do it in such a way that a relatively new believer is going to have real problems being calm in the face of it. And Paul says, you guys aren't. You guys are being moved away from him who called you by grace because of the impact of these people who are troubling you or disturbing you. And much of the scripture is actually given to address the disturbed minds of people who have been exposed to the gospel and perhaps have even believed it and become the children of God. They are being disturbed by false information that's being promoted as true. And much of the scriptures were written in order. The scriptures were written, but much of the scriptures was written in order to convince the people who had believed the truth to hang on to what they had believed, so that they would not be disturbed. 1 Peter 3:14 uses this term in the context of people who believed in Christ, but now they're being subjected to unfair, unrighteous behavior, treatment of them. And they're being encouraged by Peter so that unfair, ungodly treatment is not going to disturb their minds, not going to cause them to not be able to believe anymore. So, at the root of the issue of being troubled, the root of the issue in Galatia is that faith is absent from the scenario because it's the casualty of the deception, the conflict, the confusion, the roiling of the mind, so that you can't trust. And it's really true. You cannot trust when your mind is all in this turmoil. Just try it sometime. When your mind is all in a turmoil, just tell yourself whatever it is you need to believe so you can settle down and see how well it works. There are some times when it will work. I mean, if you remind yourself of biblical truth, I mean, the psalmist said, at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord my God. Well, that'll work if you're able to do it. But what if the stuff you're being told that is upsetting your confident frame of mind is too subtle for you to figure out, okay, how's this wrong? I mean, I've been told this, but now I'm being told the opposite. And the guy that told me this is not here. I can't go ask him. These guys are here, and they keep on telling me that they represent the true religion of God, and they're right. And how am I supposed to know? That's what's going on in Galatia. At issue in Galatians is the fact that the Galatians had been at peace with God because they had believed that He had forgiven their sins and cleared the way for them to fellowship with Him. They had believed that. They had believed that God of heaven had erased their sins and made access into His very presence their privilege. They could do it. They could go to the God of heaven and fellowship with Him, and He would not turn them away. Their sins would not be a barrier. They believed that. And because of that, they were in this condition of peace with God. But then the false teachers came in, started messing with the doctrinal content and the concept of faith. And after a little bit of subjection to that, their confidence that their sins had been forgiven and their confidence that they had access to God, fellowship with God, they were becoming convinced that both of those concepts were illusions, because the faith that they had exercised to get them was false. The false teachers were telling them, in effect, no. You cannot count on your sins being forgiven just because you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. You can't count on your sins being forgiven just because you believe that Jesus died for your sins. You can't count on your sins being forgiven until you understand that the kind of faith that He requires in order for you to be forgiven is a faith that commits itself to being circumcised and keeping the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law too. You cannot count on your sins being forgiven until you start acting like you're supposed to act according to the way the Old Testament had laid out the program for the people of God. And they were blown away by this, because there went the forgiveness of their sins. Because see, in that kind of theology, you can never be sure your sins are forgiven. When have you done enough? And even if you have done enough till today, what about tomorrow? I mean, you got to be really, really cocky to think that you'll never drop the ball again. And what happens if you do? See, the theology of a performance-based relationship with God, so that you always obey Him. Oh, that's impossible. So there goes your confidence, and your mind's disturbed. And the bottom line is that the condition of their minds was directly affected by the lies that they were being subjected to. And Paul wrote this book to confront the lies. And the lies lie on two levels. One of them is the content or the real essence of what it means to believe, and the other is the content of what you believe. So concept and content, these are where the lies are going to be developed. And that's the way it happened in Galatia. Now, let's think about how people get troubled. It says in verse 7, disturbed. It's not another gospel. There are two words for other here. The New American Standard translates the first one in verse 6 as different. That's the word heteros. We get our concept of heterodoxy from that. It means it's contrary to orthodoxy. In other words, it's contrary to what's been received as truth. And then the other word is alos. And that means another of the same kind. So he says it's a different gospel in verse 6, which is not another of the same kind. It's a distortion of the gospel of Christ. And there are some who are disturbing you who want you to buy the distorted gospel. So when we see that, I want us to think about the ways that people can have this troubling happen to them. How does it work? I mean, I've already said, if you're firmly convinced of a truthfulness of something, and something comes along to contradict it, if you're firmly convinced, the contradiction will just be rejected out of hand. You'll just say, I don't buy that, and off it'll go. As far as you're concerned, you're settled. And it doesn't disturb your mind for somebody to contradict you, because you know they're wrong. But the problem is, when you're not all that settled, you're not that convinced that you're right. I mean, the Bible talks about little and great faith. At the little end of the thing, the level of emotional stability is very low. At the high end of the thing of faith, your emotional stability is very high. That's the difference between great faith and small faith. It makes no difference to God in terms of what He will do, because faith is a response to a promise. If God makes you a promise and you believe it, He's going to do it. And it does not faze Him if your confidence that He's going to do it is just only that big. You remember the woman who snuck through the crowd, who'd had this issue of blood for, was it 12 years? She was terrified. She was doing several things that she knew better than to do. But she was driven by her need, and she was convinced that if she could touch the hem of His garment, she'd be well. Well, in that case, what's she going to do? Being convinced. Well, she's going to get to the garment. Well, what if there's a whole bunch of people around you? Well, you're going to push and shove and weasel and squirm until you get ahead of them. That's what you're going to do. Problem is, when you're a woman with an issue of blood, the monthly flow started and never stopped. The Bible says in the Old Testament that during that period, a woman's unclean and everything she touches is unclean. That means that she knew she was making everybody unclean that she was touching. She was pushing and shoving and trying to get her, and that could not possibly have given her a real relaxed frame of mind. She just felt compelled to do it because she believed if she could touch that hem, she'd be well. And when she touched it, she was well. Just like that. That's weak faith. The condition of her emotional stability was very, very poor. She was terrified. And even when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" she just shrank back in the group, hoping, "Oh, don't look at me." And then He caught her eye. And she knew that He knew at that point. And in trembling fear, she admitted what she'd done. And He said, "Go in peace. Your faith is safe." So that's the little faith. Why? Because she believed. And God always does what He promises to those who believe, even if their emotional condition is terrified and all that. The issue is they believe it. Well, compare that to centurion. He's a Roman ruler of 100 soldiers in the army. A very authoritative position. It's a life and death position. Centurion's job was to make the phalanx of the Roman army work with their 100 men. And the phalanx was set up in such a way that every man held a full-length shield in front of him, and he swung his long sword through the crack between his shield and the next guy's. So when the phalanx was coming at you, all it was is shields and flashing swords. Well, if you're the enemy, and that's what you're facing, that's pretty awesome. But on occasion, one of the guys in the phalanx might lose his nerve, and he might falter. Well, if he falters, there's a hole in the phalanx, and then the whole phalanx is in trouble. So the centurion's job is to kill the guy that faltered and stick another in his place immediately. That's how brutal you had to be a centurion. Just kill this guy that you've been a soldier with for the last 17 years, because he faltered in the face of the onslaught. He was afraid. So you just kill him. Put somebody else in his place. A guy like that has a servant at home who's dying, and he asks the leaders of Israel if they'll go talk to this Jesus so that He can come and heal his servant. And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'll come." So he's on his way, and the centurion sees him coming down the road, and he sends a
guy out there and says, "Duh, you don't need to trouble yourself. You just say the word and my servant will be healed because I know authority. I'm a man of authority. When I tell my soldiers to do something, they do it." So, because I believe that you are who you are, you can just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to come in the house. You don't have to do any mumbo jumbo. You don't have to do... Just say it and he'll be... And Jesus said, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." That's great faith. Well, what was the emotional condition of the centurion? Placid. He knew. His only problem was whether Jesus would come. Once he saw that he was coming, that's a done deal. That's great faith. God doesn't hold you to a certain level of faith before he'll fulfill his word. If you trust what he promised, it's yours. Whether you're scared to death or whether you're just absolutely sure. The problem with this kind of faith down here, though, is that it can be rattled. The crucifixion of Jesus rattled the faith of all of the disciples. A couple of them were on the road to Emmaus the next day saying, "It's all been a dream." Then we all, you know, we thought this was it. I'm going home. You can rattle it when it's down here. Well, that's what's going on in Galatia. So, at the root of the issue of being disturbed, the root of the issue of false teaching coming in, people can only be troubled by the insertion of a contradiction to what they have believed when it is seen as a credible statement. When the contradiction comes, and it comes with enough force from whatever source that makes it look credible, that's when the confusion sets in. And the faith just crumbles in the face of the disturbance. Because you thought you had a credible reason for believing this, and now you have a credible reason for believing the opposite. And in the middle of that, you cannot believe. You've got to make up your mind somewhere along in here before you can settle out again. Paul wrote this book to give them information so that they could settle again. So that's what's going on there. In the Bible, people are invariably troubled by opposite declarations of something, both claiming to be true, but addressing the same thing from opposite point. So that if the issue is forgiveness being made right before God, and one method is taught, well, this is a free grace gift. God will give it to you if you trust him. This is promised to you. And the other is, it is not. This is some reward that God will give to those who are willing to be faithful to him. So if you'll prove to God that you're willing to be faithful by obeying him, he'll give you this. Well, in the real world, which one of those do most people believe? Well, this one, because this is the only one that makes sense. God is not going to give forgiveness of sins and eternal life to a bunch of people who are just pathetic and all they're doing is believing a promise. He's only going to give eternal life to people who deserve it. And that means they're going to be obedient, they're going to be faithful, they're going to do what he tells them and all. And that carries tremendous weight in the mindset of fallen mankind. We believe that we can and must deserve to be blessed by God. So when the false teachers came into Galatia saying this, they were saying stuff that had a resonance in the hearts of these relatively weak believers. But why? Well, I believe that it starts at the level of objectives. What is the point? Why did God say he would give you forgiveness of sins if you would trust his promise? What was it that he wanted to accomplish there? And what was it that these teachers wanted to accomplish when they came in contradicting Paul's message? The issue is, what is the objective? What does the promise seek to accomplish? What does the distortion seek to accomplish? You have to answer that. Because without answering that, you don't know how to respond to the contradiction. So, one of the things we have to understand is why God would promised forgiveness of sins and eternal life to people who would simply believe this promise. Why would he do that? What's his objective?
Well, you got to be clear on that if you're going to not be disturbed in your mind. And the clarity is usually challenged by a reality that we cannot dismiss, and that is that there is a what we call a stair-step process where the individual utterances of God have to be individually understood in view of what faith in them leads to, both in the short and long terms. For example, there are some people who believe incorrectly that if they will get right with God, God will make their lives pleasant and comfortable. And they won't have to suffer and they won't have to endure any real, you know, significant difficulties. And so they, believing that justification means a relatively pain-free life, buy into this message. And then, a little bit later on, some terrible thing happens to them. Some horrible thing happens. And their whole confidence in the promise of God is shattered. Because it says, in effect, it didn't work. I thought if I trusted him, I wouldn't have this kind of trouble anymore. Well, the fact is that if you misunderstand the things that God has said, the individual statements, and you, in your misunderstanding, commit yourself to a certain kind of concept about God and the promises that he's made, when those concepts and your understanding of promises are contradicted by your reality, you're not going to trust God anymore. You can't. Didn't work. Tried that. Didn't work. So, because life is complicated and we don't have a clue as to the meaning of many of the things God said, let alone believe them. I mean, it's easy to say, oh, I believe the Bible. That's fine. What do you mean by that? Well, I believe everything in it's true. How much of the stuff that's in it do you even know? Well, I don't know. But I still believe it's true. Well, all that means is you believe the Bible is a true revelation. It doesn't mean you believe anything that's in it. Because you can't believe something you don't know. And it's a good thing to believe that the Bible is a true revelation. It's just not good enough. You got to know what it says. And that you got to be committed to those truths. But my point is, in the Bible, there are some things that draw bottom lines for us. And one of those is 1 John 2:25. What 1 John 2:25 says is this. This is the promise that he promised us. Eternal life. That's the promise. Everything else that is promised is under that umbrella. In other words, eternal life is the issue. That's the promise that he promised. So, when we start thinking about why God gave this promise of forgiveness of sins and justification, all that on the basis of faith, his objective was to get you to experience his life. That's the promise that he promised. You believe it, you got it. But every human being on the planet subscribes to life as the objective. I mean, the false teachers were defining their objective as life experienced also. When a bunch of the guys get together and they fill their ice chests full of beer and they go down on the river and they're going to spend the night fishing and early in the morning they're going to go hunting. And somewhere along in the drinking and all that, somebody's going to say, man, it just don't get any better than this. This is really living. Well, if that's your definition of life, fine. Doesn't get any better than this. My point, though, is everybody has a definition of what life consists of, but nobody argues about whether life's the most valuable thing. Everybody knows that. So everybody agrees that the final objective is life. They may not agree on some of the other issues, but nobody gets troubled with the declaration that God intends life for those who trust him. The problem is that their definitions of the methods, the promises that were supposed to lead up to this experience of life, that's where we get into trouble. you know, the preacher comes along and says, now, if you really are a believer, God wants you to be healthy. He doesn't want you to be sick at all. He wants you to be wealthy because God knows that money's really important. And he wants you to be wise. So healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's the prosperity gospel. And the reason the promises latch on to people is because they think that they can get to the experience of the life of God by these methods, by these means. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, I've got news for you. You can have eternal life and be sick as a dog. So you don't have to be healthy. You can have eternal life and be broke, absolutely bankrupt. No money, period. Not even a penny. So there goes the wealthy thing. You can still have eternal life, even if you're poor. I don't know that you can have eternal life without any wisdom. You might be able to have eternal life and be dumb as a stump, but, you know, wisdom is the principal thing, Solomon said, and therefore you ought to get wisdom. But the other two, I mean, it's a fact that the scriptures present the methodology of life totally in contradiction to what man's definitions of the methodology of life are. For men, they need to be healthy and they need to be wealthy. And I don't know how smart they have to be, but they at least have to be healthy and wealthy. That's man's method. And the Bible's method of life is being in harmony with the Father. That's it. You can be poor and in harmony with the Father. You can be broke and in harmony with the Father. You can have life as long as you're vitally connected to the Father, because the life's in Him, and as long as you're connected to Him, the life will flow from Him to you. The only caveat in the thing is that in order to be connected, you have to trust Him. So if your faith can be shattered, unsettled, then obviously the flow of life's going to stop, because you're not connected. You don't trust Him. And as soon as the connection's broke, the flow of life is broke. So face the method. And that's why Galatians is written. Because if you can undercut the faith, you can shut down the methodology of life. So, that means that you're going to have to understand that not only is there a concept of faith and a content for faith, but there are all kinds of details in the process. That's why God gives us our whole lifetime to learn about the details, so that we can grow in our grasp of what's true and be confident. Now, at the level of working out the details of the stair-stepping that moves up to the final objective of life, the major issue is what works. What will move you up the stairs? And the Bible presents two major attacks on the question or the answer, what works? The Bible's answer is, what works is this. You trust God every day through the circumstances of your day, according to what you understand His Word to say. You depend on Him, you trust Him, and you have His life flowing to you from Him. And you don't have to be smart for this to happen, you just have to be connected. So you maintain a clear conscience and you walk with Him day through the day, and you have this flow of life from Him to you. The complication set in when the liars start coming in and say, oh, it can't be that simple. That's not it. If you really want to be connected to God, if you really want His life, you're going to have to behave yourself. You're going to have to act a certain way and not act another way. So you're going to have to do this and not do that. Well, that's legalism's attack on the gospel, and that was the Judaizers' deal in Galatia. They were putting your relationship with God on a performance basis. What's the opposite of that? That's a lie. What's the other lie besides you got to behave? What? Yeah, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to behave. Jude, verse 4. Jude only has one chapter, so you can't say Jude 1:4 because there aren't any twos. Jude 4, the fourth verse in the book of Jude says that certain deceivers who've been marked out for a long time for condemnation turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. What that means is they turn the definition or concept of grace so that you can engage in lascivious behavior with no compunctions of conscience. And if you don't know what lascivious behavior is, then you're twice as liable to get sucked into it. But lascivious basically means that you're fixated on the good feeling that sexual interaction creates in your physical body and without boundaries. Whatever you have to do to get this good feeling, it can be with animals or with the same sex or whatever. Whatever brings it on, that's perfectly legitimate. And if you can behave this way with no compunctions of conscience, you are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Well, that's license. So you have, on one side you have legalism, on the other side you have freedom to live like the dickens. The Galatian shuffle is the legalism side. The Jude shuffle is the license side. On the Galatian side, you take God out of the target of your confidence and you put yourself in his place. The legalism shuffle is, you can't believe the promise of God. You got to believe in your ability to perform the will of God. So who's the object of your faith when your faith depends on your performance? You. What is the object of your faith if your salvation depends on God fulfilling his promise? God. So in Galatians, the shift of faith, the concept of faith, I told you last week, God's always going to be the object of your confidence. As soon as he ceases to be the object, something has been put in its place. It can be health. It can be money. It can be yourself. It can be any kind of thing. You know, all the country and western songs are about having put some human person in this place. I can't live without you. My life will just be horrible if you walk out on me. Your life's only horrible if you're not connected to the Father. So you can stick anything in his place. But in Galatia, you're putting yourself in his place because you believe in your ability to fulfill his righteous character and requirements. But on the Jude side of the thing, the shuffle shifts from the divine objective of making him the root of life to making pleasure the root of life. I just can't have life if I can't have this particular experience of pleasure. Well, I've got news for you. You can have life if you're connected to the Father. Regardless of how your body feels, it is not critical how your body feels. What is critical is whether you trust him or not, because that's where the connection is. So, people are troubled when their faith is disturbed because some contradiction has come in and cut the link between them and their Father because it's destroyed their ability to trust. That's what's going on. And so in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, the true gospel, by grace, you've been summoned by grace, by the Father, to eternal life by faith. And the distortion of that gospel is you've been summoned to eternal life by your willingness to submit yourself to God and do what he tells you. Sounds so right, but it's so terribly wrong. Questions or comments?